We are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew and find ourselves in Matthew 24. So I'm going to ask if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Because of the nature of Matthew 24, I am preparing handouts that I hope will help you as we work through it. If you did not get one of those before the service began, if you will kindly raise your hand, Brother Eric will pass them out to you. Or if you need extra copies for the children or for the whole family, there are plenty of them back there still. Thank you, Eric. Matthew chapter 24, our text this morning, is going to start, if you will, at verse 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Simply reading that passage of Scripture, instantly, most of us are transported in our thoughts to the very last day of all things. I'm going to surprise you. I don't think that's what those verses are talking about. But in order to set the stage for that shocking statement that those verses are not talking about the second coming of Christ and the last day of all things, I need to kind of give some rehearsal. Go back and review, and so I ask your patience this morning as we do some of that. My first question is this. Think about the time period between Christ's life and the final day, the second coming of Christ. How does the Bible look at the time period in between? And depending on your perspective, you're going to get different answers if you ask Christians that question. We've already looked at the fact that Matthew 24 has different kinds of interpreters or interpretations. There's primarily your futurist, there's the historicist, and there is the preterist. And those are the three ways of looking at or answering that question I've just asked. How do you look at this time period between Christ's two advents? Well, the futurist will say that this time period is really just a parenthesis. I mean, the dispensational futurist. God has greater plan, and those greater plans all have to do with Israel, not with the church. This time period is sort of a secondary, if you will, plan of God. And the greater event, which is the 1,000-year political reign of Christ in Jerusalem, is still to come. That is the apex of history. We are a parenthesis. We are an intermission. We are an interlude. Then the historicist looks at it as if this time period isn't really a parenthesis, but it's a war. It's an ongoing battle. God and Satan are battling for the minds and souls of people. And toward the end of all things, it may even look like Satan is winning that war. Things may look bad for the church, but in the end, God will win, mostly because he's bigger and stronger. But for now, it's conflict and it's combat. That would be consistent with the historicist perspective. preterist perspective is a bit different. We are not in a parenthesis. This is mine, by the way. This is my perspective. We are not in a parenthesis or an intermission or an interlude. Nor are we really in a war. Because the war was won 2,000 years ago. It's not even a battle anymore, folks. Satan has already been defeated. Jesus Christ is Lord. We are now not in a state of combat. We're in a kingdom. Now, sure, there are those who haven't got the message. Like soldiers in World War II hiding in the jungles of the Philippines or the Pacific Islands who refused to surrender because they thought the war was still going on. And they thought all the radio broadcasts and the leaflets, "the war is over," were nothing but lies and propaganda. And so they insisted on fighting even though the war had already been won, or from their perspective, lost. Yeah, there are still those who refuse to believe. But the Scripture's perspective is this: the war is done. And Jesus Christ is King. The business of the church, then, is not to see itself as a potential failure or a potential secondary plan. We are neither a parenthesis, nor are we on the losing team. The business of the church is the business of the kingdom. Preach the gospel, save, gather in God's people, gather in those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom. It's not just the business of the church, it's your business as well. How do you carry on this business? Are you sitting around waiting to try to identify the Antichrist and figure out the next big failure or the great big sensationalism? Are you concerned about the battle being lost? Or as people who are already victorious, do you stand firm on the word of God and bring the gospel to your children, your family, and your neighbors? Makes a difference, doesn't it? How you understand what's going on now depends on how you understand prophecy. Matthew 24. And how you understand that in turn affects your attitude towards your position as a Christian. Are you God's secondary thought? Are you struggling in a war that we hope we will win? Well, yeah, we'll win, but it looks like we're going to lose first, and then we win. Or do you have an attitude that says, it's already won? We are already on the victorious side. God has rescued me from darkness, and the power of the Son of God has saved me. I'm already in the kingdom. It makes a difference. Well, that's how the Bible looks at the period between the two Advents. In our review, we want to kind of go over Matthew 24 from those same three perspectives, if you will. A summary of Matthew 24 from the futurist, the historicist, and a preterist viewpoint. Now, make this as brief as I can. If you are a futurist, and generally those are the ones who think the church is sort of an interlude or a parenthesis. If you are a futurist, you come to Matthew 24 and you think Matthew 24 is all about the final years right before Christ comes. Most futurists think Matthew 24 has absolutely nothing to do with them. Because they are persuaded that they will be raptured out of the world before the events of Matthew 24 actually start to take place. So that Jesus is actually telling his disciples about something that no Christian this side of the rapture anyway will ever see. He's telling them about something that won't happen for at least another 2,000 years, and by the way, has nothing to do with the church at all. To them, verses 1 through 8, where it talks about wars and rumors of wars, are talking about the worst wars that will ever happen, the worst famines that will ever take place, the worst earthquakes, the worst plagues. That before the coming of Christ, everything will be the worst that it's ever been, including the church. Then in verses 9 through 14, when it talks about being persecuted and the gospel going forth, that's not us. That somehow, even after this rapture, there are going to be 144,000 Jews who get saved, who turn into super evangelists, who will be persecuted in those last 3.5 years before Christ comes back. And then in verses 15 through 28, when you talk about the abomination of desolation and fleeing Judea and fleeing the city, well, yeah, that's the Roman Empire surrounding Jerusalem and destroying the temple, but it's a new Roman Empire and a new temple, and you get the idea. The mixed historicist viewpoint tries to alleviate some of those problems, and it takes a different approach to Matthew 24. It says that verses 1 through 14, where it talks about the earthquakes and the famines and the persecution and the spreading of the gospel, that those are actually referring to the whole time frame between Christ's first and second coming. Then, when you get to verse 15, to talk about the abomination of desolation, we jump back to AD 70. But then when we get to verse 29, we jump forward to the second coming. And I think the main problem with that viewpoint is that there's no train of thought, and Jesus isn't actually answering the question, when? The only way I can make sense of the Word of God and to do justice to it, to submit my mind to it, is to take Christ's words seriously when at the end of chapter 23 and then again in 24, verse 29, excuse me, not 29, I've lost my train, I'll come back to it, that the statement that the generation of Christ's time, that all of these things would be accomplished in that generation, requires us to look at this text of Scripture and say, how can I understand it that way? Or can I understand it that way? And the answer is yes, if you understand biblical imagery. If we don't take these things woodenly, overly literal, that Jesus is in fact referring to things that are in the Old Testament, images, apocalyptic language. So that what we have here is that Jesus says in verses 1 through 8, here's what's going to happen before the temple is destroyed. And then starting in verse 15 and forward, what we have here is during this catastrophe of Jerusalem's destruction and the temple's destruction, here's what's going to happen. The abomination of desolation and my disciples fleeing the city and running and false Christs and false prophets. And then in verses 29 through 31, which is our text this morning, Jesus is going to talk about what happens right after AD 70. So the sun, moon, and stars being blackened and falling from the sky, and the angels being sent forth with a trumpet, and the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, I submit to you this morning, are things that are direct consequences of the temple being destroyed in AD 70, the close of the old covenant period, and the full proof of the arrival of the new covenant. So let's see if I can convince you this morning. What is the meaning of this passage that we've just read, starting in verse 29? How are we to understand what Jesus has just said here? Well, first of all, let's bring out some applications from it, shall we? So my first point this morning is this. Jesus Christ turned the world upside down. And we don't really realize it. Look again, if you will, at verse 29, and let's read it again. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, there's a couple of things I want to point out here. First is its time frame. Notice, if you will, the word immediately. Immediately after the tribulation. Well, go back to verse 21 where Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." And we talked about that in its point in time, how Jesus has reference to Israel and the destruction of the temple. This great tribulation is connected in with, well, of course, verse 15, the abomination of desolation, which is the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies, the trampling of Jerusalem underfoot by the Gentiles. This is Luke's version of it. And so if that's the great tribulation, the surrounding of Jerusalem with armies and the trampling underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, if that's the tribulation, then immediately afterwards must refer to immediately after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. You can't come to verse 29 and say, well, yeah, 15 through, 21, that's back then, but now we get to 29, and that's 2,000 years or more later when Christ comes back. Jesus connects them and says, immediately after the first is what I'm talking about here. And we can't just jump over words. Immediately after that. And he says, there are going to be some signs that you're going to see. Back in verse 24, there were false prophets who were going to perform signs that would deceive, if possible, even the elect. But Jesus says these signs are the real signs. And what are they? The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. Now, I want to give you some reasons why that should not be taken as literal. That we're not actually talking about the sun being darkened literally, the moon turned to blood or not giving its light literally, the stars falling from heaven literally. And I'm going to start with the weakest argument of all, but it's not to be overlooked. The first reason why not to take this literally is science itself tells us this is impossible. Not and have Earth survive. Okay, in any form whatsoever. Do stars fall? Can stars fall? Stars are like our sun, great big giant balls of burning gas in which the nuclear fusion taking place from hydrogen to helium is producing incredible heat and mass and gravity. things fall into stars. There is no gravity underneath a star. Stars don't fall. Furthermore, the parallel passage to this is the one we read for our reading of the law. In Revelation chapter 6, it's not just said that the stars fall. It's that they fall to the earth like figs from a fig tree. When the figs are ripe and then a strong wind blows and all the fruit falls to the ground. Are stars going to fall to earth? Literally? Seems a little far-fetched. Unless everything we know about stars is completely wrong. And don't get me wrong, that's possible. That's why this is the weakest of all reasons, because scientists are always wrong. You know how I know? I asked a scientist one day. He told me, "Now we're always wrong, man. We're just making it up." What about the sun going dark? How long would it take for all life to cease? I mean, there's not going to be any great tribulation. There's not going to be anything else after that. Now, maybe that's supposed to be what this verse projects. But the more important reasons are Scripture itself. And notice I say more important than science, much more. Because the verbiage, the words that Christ uses are used in the Old Testament to talk about events that had nothing to do with sun, moon, and stars. Literally. So, if you will, I have some of them listed there for you. Turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13 and verse 10 says this: "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Boy, does that sound a lot like Matthew 24? But if you read the context of Isaiah 13, going back to verse 1, you will find that this is a prophecy against Babylon, which Isaiah saw. And Isaiah is looking at a time when the great empire of Babylon would be brought to nothing, which it did, happened by the Persians. And he uses poetic language to describe the fall of the Babylonian Empire as if the stars of heaven were to fall and the sun would be darkened and the moon would not cause its light to shine. Why? Well, imagine for a moment, if you will, that America tomorrow completely collapsed. And we were overrun by, fill in the blank, pick your favorite enemy. China, Russia. Imagine what that would be like to the world. If the age of America were to fall in a matter of days, boom. Could you poetically describe it as if all creation were falling apart? That's what Isaiah does, Isaiah 13. And turn a little bit further back, Isaiah chapter 34. And this is verse 4. By the way, I hate to do this to you, but some of you are going to figure it out anyway, so I'll just say it. We sing a song, "It Is Well With My Soul," and about the sky being rolled back as a scroll. This is the verse where it comes from. And I hate to tell you, but it isn't the second coming. So Horatio Spafford, who wrote "It Is Well With My Soul," got it wrong. He misunderstood the verse. But I just
thought I'd throw that out.
Okay. That doesn't mean we can't sing the song. Chapter 34 and verse 4. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All of their host, now this is talking about the heavens, so we're talking about the stars. All of their host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. This is Revelation chapter 6. It's Matthew chapter 24. But if you go back to the context, you will find that Isaiah is talking about judgment on the nation of Edom. And the judgment that was about to come upon the Edomites would be so severe that for them it would be as if the complete universe came unraveled. Ezekiel, just so you know, it's not just Isaiah. Ezekiel chapter 32. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. Or if you have a tablet, just Ezekiel. Click. Excuse me a second. Ezekiel chapter 32 and verse 7. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. The bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you, and I will bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. Because that's not the second coming. This is God's judgment on Egypt through the assault of probably the Babylonian Empire, but perhaps the Persian Empire, depending how you understand Ezekiel 32. It's the destruction and the end of Egypt as a world power. Then let's go to the one that we used for our call to worship reading, Joel chapter 2. Because this one pertains to Israel. And Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And on my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It's the end of the world, right? No. Because if you go to Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says that's a reference to his day and the day of Pentecost. But what about the whole sun, moon, and stars thing? May I suggest to you that we need to take language the way the Bible takes it. And often, the Old Testament prophets were not just prophets, they were poets. And this is poetic language. That the coming of the day of Pentecost would pour out the Spirit of God, shall I say, indiscriminately, men and women, old and young, servants alike, even slaves would receive the gift of the Spirit in a marvelous increased way. And so in that first generation church, the age of the apostles, we don't just have the apostles performing miracles. We have the daughters of Philip who are prophetesses. We have Agabus who appears to be an old man, and then we have Simeon in the temple, an old man, acting as prophets. And yet we have young people. The Apostle John most likely was maybe in his late teens or early 20s when he began walking with Christ. old and young, rich, poor, free, slaves, servants, male, female. The Spirit of God came and was poured out in that first generation church in abundance. Now that time period is not today. I am not an apostle. None of you are apostles. There are no apostles, neither in Rome nor in North Carolina. They don't exist. But on that moment, in that era, the Spirit of God came and everything was turned upside down. And it was as if the natural order of things was completely disrupted. It's poetic language, because that's the way the Bible uses it. If you make a comparison between Matthew and Luke, and I always suggest you do that, but particularly Matthew 24, because Matthew is writing to Jews who know their Old Testament. They know where these words come from, and they know what they mean. They know they're not literal stars falling from the sky. They know about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But Luke writes with a little bit different verbiage. So, if you will, look at Luke 21, verse 25. It's there in your notes, top of the second page. At least I think that's where it is. Where I've got Matthew 24 on the left and Luke 21 on the right in red. And there will be, this is Luke 21, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and on the earth. Notice how he explains these signs in the sun, moon, and stars. What's actually going on? Distress of nations, perplexity. And here again, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And Luke takes poetic language and he explains it to us. We're talking about a great distress and perplexity and fear. And people saying to God, or to the, as it were, to the caves, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. In particular, in the Old Testament, the sun, moon, and stars have special meaning for the nation of Israel. In Genesis 37 and verse 9, Joseph has his first dream, or has his dreams. And the first one is of the sheaf of wheat, remember? And the brothers' sheaves fall down to him. But then he has a second dream. And do you remember what that dream is? That the sun, the moon, and the stars would bow down to him. And Jacob, his father, says to him, wow, the stars are going to fall from heaven. Literally? Really? I just threw that in. That's not what Jacob says. Jacob says, shall I and your mother and your brothers come to bow down to you? Jacob understands what the sun, moon, and stars refer to. He knows they're not literal. When you get to Revelation 12:1, the sun, the moon, and the stars is a descriptor for God's remnant, God's holy Israel. So that in Matthew 24, when we're talking about the sun, moon, and stars not giving their light, this is not a literal event. This is prophetic language. It is imaginative. It is apocalyptic. It is descriptive, highly descriptive. It is language that is used all through the Old Testament to describe the overthrow of a people. The overthrow of Edom, or Egypt, or Babylon, or Israel. It's also used to describe the overthrow of the Old Covenant and the arrival of the age of the Spirit by Joel chapter 2, as interpreted by Peter in Acts chapter 2. The powers of the heaven being shaken, won't go into this for time's sake, but Haggai chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 12, the shaking of the earth and of the heavens is a reference to the idea of shaking something so that what's loose and crumbly will fall away, but what's solid will remain. And this is what God did in taking us from Old Testament to New Testament. He shook the world because there are truths of the Old Testament that were firm and solid and remained, and then there were external things that were loose and needed to be done away with. So let me give you a summary of verse 29. It is not a literal darkening of the sun, moon, and stars. Rather, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, it changed everything. It was the overthrow of the order that had stood for 1,500 years or more. From the time of Abraham forward, when worship was done, it was done by the Jews. It was done with priests. It was done with daily sacrifices. It was done in an ornate gold-adorned temple with candles and incense. And Jesus is saying, that's gone. All of that order that you have come to know for 1,500 years or maybe 2,000 years no longer applies. It's all gone. Let me say this. There are some people who are still conducting religion as if the Old Testament were still in force. They still have priests. They still have candles. They still have incense. They still have their sacrifice. They still do the chants. And some people just want to be in the Old Testament. The order of all of that is gone. If I can put it this way, the universe of the Old Testament has been removed. Second point. Jesus Christ not only turned the world upside down, but he turned it upside down when he was exalted into God's presence in heaven. So first, Jesus Christ turned the world upside down, the religious world upside down. Secondly, he turned the world upside down by his presence in heaven. Now, I need to give you a prologue before I explain verse 30. Okay. Word order in English is everything. We distinguish subject from object by word order. The dog bit the man. Who does the biting? The dog. Who is bitten? The man. Okay? But if I say the man bit the dog, I have a completely different meaning. Because in English, word order means everything. It doesn't have that importance in Greek, in the language in which the New Testament is originally written. And the reason being is that nouns in Greek get different endings depending on how they're used in the sentence. If they're used as the direct object of a sentence, they get a particular ending, and you can tell, oh, that's the direct object. If it's the subject of the sentence, it gets another kind of ending on the end of the word, and you can tell, oh, that's the subject. Okay? So you can take the direct object and stick it at the beginning of the sentence and the subject and put it at the end. And in Greek, it still means the same thing because you can look at the endings on each of the nouns to tell. Word order is important not just for nouns in Greek, but it's also important for prepositions. But prepositions tend to modify the words that they are next to. So look, if you will, Matthew 24 and verse 30. Now I'm going to read it in the scriptures, but then I'm going to point out what's in your handout as well. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's far enough, actually, the first phrase. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. In the New King James, English Standard Version, New American Standard Version, all modern English versions, what does that phrase tell you? It tells you that there will be a sign. It'll be a sign of the Son of Man. It will appear, and it will appear in heaven. Okay, so they've taken the phrase in heaven to modify the verb appear. There's going to be an English test. Y'all take notes. But I want you to notice how the literal order of the Greek words reads, and the Old King James, the Geneva Bible, the Wycliffe Bible, Tyndale's Bible, all the Old English versions, Martin Luther's Bible, the Old Latin Vulgate, they all take it very literally and in order, and it reads this way. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. How is that different? Well, the first one says that the sign will appear in heaven. The second one says that it's the Son of Man who's in heaven. Do you see that? It's not the sign that appears in heaven. Rather, there's a sign that appears, a sign that becomes obvious, visible. And that sign is of what? The Son of Man in heaven. Ah, that's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? It's a whole different meaning. The literal order of the New Testament Greek is, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And I think our modern English versions do us a disservice by applying their interpretation to it rather than just giving us what was written. Because I don't think the verse is saying that there's going to be a sign appearing in heaven. But that rather, in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, that was a sign that the Son of Man was in heaven. Get the difference? The sign is the destruction of the temple. Because God is not going to obliterate his worship of the old covenant unless the new covenant has come. So when Christ ascended into heaven, the destruction of the temple is the sign that we have moved from old covenant to new covenant. It is the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. Now, I will point out that Peter uses the same logic, not about the destruction of the temple, but of the pouring out of the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches and he says, this pouring out of the Spirit, this is Joel chapter 2 being fulfilled right now in front of your eyes. And if this is Joel chapter 2 being fulfilled, then this is the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. But God's Holy Spirit being poured out is connected in the Old Testament with the age of Messiah. And so this day of Pentecost is proof to you that the Lord whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. In other words, the pouring out of the Spirit was proof that Jesus Christ was in fact Lord over everything. And it's at that moment that the people say, men and brethren, what shall we do? The one we've crucified is sitting at God's right hand, and he's pouring out the Spirit, and it's not on us. The tribes of the earth will mourn. The word tribe is a word that particularly refers to what nation? Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribes of the earth will mourn. Why? Because they will see their beloved temple destroyed, and they will realize that the one whom they crucified is in fact Lord and Christ. And so on Acts chapter 2, they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then all through that next 40 years, that generation, until AD 70, when even in the destruction of Jerusalem, some survived, and Christ himself says, "For the elect's sake, those days are shortened." When does this happen? Immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem. Immediately after, right after. Right afterwards, they realize the Son of Man, Messiah, is in heaven. Right after, they realized that God had divorced them and they were no longer his people. The coming on the clouds of heaven is from Daniel chapter 7. We'll read it as our close text this morning. It is Christ being brought to the Father. It is the Son of Man coming into heaven. It is not Christ coming to earth. It is Christ coming to his Father. So then we move to verse 31. Jesus Christ turned the world upside down. Point two, Jesus Christ turned the world upside down by ascending into heaven, by being at the Father's right hand. Point three, Jesus Christ's presence in heaven turned the world upside down because he uses that power to save people from all over the globe. Look at verse 31 again. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You say, okay, now this has got to be the end of the world, right? Well, the word angels, the Greek word angeloi or angelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S, if you're going to anglicize it, can mean spiritual beings whom we often think have wings and halos and harps, angels. But it can also just refer to a messenger, even a preacher. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, Jesus talks about sending out his messengers. Matthew 11 is about John the Baptist sending messengers to Christ. And the word used there is angeloi, the plural. John the Baptist didn't send angels to Jesus. But it's the same word. He sent messengers. You will find it used that way in James chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Luke chapter 7, and others. These messengers, or preachers, if you will, uses the same word. So what we have in verse 31 is Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father sending messengers out to the four winds calling God's elect. What did Jesus say to the apostles in Acts 1? You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus Christ has come. And verses 29, 30, and 31 tell us that when the final sign was made in the destruction of all that was holy about the old covenant, when it was finally done, it was as if the world turned upside down. Worship of God was no longer confined to one people, one nation, or even one location in Jerusalem. And instead, Christ, who is both God and man, sits at God's right hand with all authority and all power, because the new era, the new covenant, has come. So how does the Bible look at our present age? It sees it as a glimpse. Revelation 20, 1 through 4, looks at it as if it were 1,000 years, but it's, have you ever noticed that it's just one sentence? And they ruled and reigned with him for 1,000 years. It doesn't talk about what goes on in 1,000 years. They just ruled and reigned with him for 1,000. That's it. Just one sentence. He sends his messengers out. They gather the elect from the four corners of the wind. How long? That's up to him. It's 2,000 years and counting now. The Bible looks at our present age as Christ has won. He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He has all authority and power. And right now he is using that authority and power to call out his people from every nation. And he will continue to do that until he comes again. There was a movie years ago. It was Charlton Heston's lead role. It was called The Omega Man. But if you've seen Will Smith in I Am Legend, it's the same movie. There's actually a Vincent Price version back from the early 60s called The Last Man on Earth. But it's the same book, same story, same movie, because Hollywood runs out of ideas after a while. In the Charlton Heston movie, he thinks he owns everything because he thinks he's the last man on earth, the Omega Man, okay? He goes into a store and he holds up a $5,000 suit or whatever it costs, and he looks at it and he goes, eh, not my style, throws it on the ground. Walks over, oh, I like this one better, I'll take that. And he acts like he owns everything because he does. He owns it all. And he picks what he wants and he leaves the rest. Right? Let me tell you something. How to understand what's going on in our world right now? Jesus Christ owns it all. There is not one atom, one molecule, one square inch of dirt that he does not call mine. He owns it. When Adam sinned, the title deed of heaven and earth went to the evil one. He was the prince of the power of the air, and he was the ruler of the world. And the evil one had legal right to deceive the Gentiles, to lie to them, so that they worshiped with human sacrifice, with skeletons and death and darkness and paganism of every worst kind. And then Christ came and he died and rose again. And when he ascended to the Father, he did so with all authority and all power. And the kingdoms of this world are now the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will rule forever and ever. He owns it all. He owns your car, your house. He owns your body, your health. He owns the street, the pavement, the dirt, the sky. He owns the sun, moon, and stars. It's all his. And there's not one thing that exists, whether it's the White House or the Congress or your house, that he does not own. What is he going to do with that ownership? He's going to go through the world and he's going to pick out what he wants and make it his. Some things he's going to leave behind. He has the elect in the four corners of the world, from one end of heaven to the other end of the heavens. And he is going to use his authority to say, "You're mine, and you're mine, and you're mine." And that means there will be some that he does not say that to. He will call out his people by his power and by his authority, because he owns it all. This is the era of Christ. It is not the era of America or Russia or China. For the last 2,000 years, it has been Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Because the world and all the kingdoms of it and every little thing belongs to him. So what I say to you this morning is this. You can stick around in the kingdom of the evil one, which has already been defeated. You don't have to choose to be in that kingdom. You were born there. And all you have to do is just do nothing. You can stay in that defeated, dark, chaotic kingdom where there is no beauty, there is no order, there is no purpose, there is no sense. There's nothing but insanity and wrath. Or you can come to Christ. Because the king holds out a pardon to everybody. And the pardon is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Come to Christ. Confess your sins. Recognize that you cannot pay for your sins, but that Christ's death is sufficient to pay for all of them. Come. Come to Christ today. Don't wait until you've reformed your life. You can't. Don't wait until you're holier. Don't wait for some great experience. It's not about you making yourself better. It's about being forgiven. There sits at the right hand of God with all authority and power one who is like us. He is a man. He's also the Son of God. But he is glorified human flesh. He is one of us. And in sympathy and in compassion, he holds out to you today the offer. Ask him for the forgiveness of your sins. Trust him to pay for all of your sins, even the ones you haven't committed yet. Come to this king, and the forgiveness of sins and the pardon of sins is yours. Because he promises it. Not because you deserve it. Not because you can prove you should have it. But because he promises to take rebels and make them his brothers and sisters. Come to Christ. This world is not Satan's. He has no authority here. He has no power here. This world belongs to Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we will take the promise of the resurrected Christ and recognize that we come to him with nothing. We do not promise to reform, to make ourselves better. We come empty-handed, like beggars who own nothing, receiving a treasure of everything. I ask, Father, that the power of your Son would be used through the Spirit and by the Word to teach us and to rest our hope solely in the power of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that you in your mercy would make it so. In the name of our Savior Christ, we pray. Amen. When Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, the very first night, the very first time that he celebrates it, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, just two chapters over from where we've been. He makes it plain that the disciples are to understand this Lord's Supper as picturing him. So in Matthew 26 and verse 26, we read, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" The Lord's Supper, in picturing Christ's death, is also an invitation. Those who take of the Lord's Supper are declaring that we have responded to that invitation. We've accepted it, if you will. We've taken it. Christ says, "Here, my blood shed for you, my body broken for you." And we say, "Yes, that's my hope." And so it's presented to us, if you will, as an offer. And so I say to you this morning, if your faith is not in Christ, as these elements are passed by, I want you to see Jesus Christ in them offering to you the same thing. His body is broken, his blood is spilled, and everything necessary to cover your sins is done. What do you have to do? Take it. Take, eat. Take the cup, drink. I'm not saying observe the Lord's Supper with us if you're not a believer. I'm saying the offer is, what do you have to do to have Christ? Take him. You don't have to go through any gymnastics. You don't have to go through some great moral reformation or change. Just take him and believe. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this observance and reminder that Christ's death is all our hope and all of our ground. Everything we stand on hinges that his death is sufficient to pay for all of our sins. And we rejoice in the free offer that you have given to us. I ask that by your Spirit, others may take this offer today and come to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
the promise of Christ when he says, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And again, Christ's words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of their sins. Do this in remembrance of me." If you have partaken of the Lord's Supper this afternoon, you have declared that by faith you believe Christ's death is sufficient for all of your sins. If that is not true of you, then I urge you, ask me today, or someone else, what does it mean to trust Christ? What does it mean to take the offer that the body and blood of Christ are sufficient for my sins? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.
Now, if you would please find in your hymnal number 296, "O Christ, our true and only light," and would you please stand? He's singing this to the tune, you know, from "Just As I Am."
Oh,
prophet Daniel records this vision of Jesus Christ ascending to the right hand of God. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations, and all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall never pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall never be destroyed."
Praise God.
And indeed, if Christ at God's right hand is good news to you because you've trusted in his sacrifice, then go rejoicing that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and in earth. Go in peace. We're dismissed.